Turning again tonight to the book of Psalms, working our way through in order tonight to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. It is inscribed for the choir director, set to El Shoshanim Aduth, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name, O Lord God of hosts. Restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Well, this is another psalm, like so many that we've been seeing in recent days, another psalm for dark days, another psalm written in and meant to be sung and read in difficult times. If you thumbed back through the psalms that we've been studying, you would see that Psalm 73 all the way through Psalm 83 are all of Asaph. And five of these 11 psalms of Asaph are cries for help in trouble. So, for instance, if you'll just walk back through with me, Psalm 74. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. That was one. And then Psalm 77 was another. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. Another psalm of crying for help in a day of trouble. And then Psalm 79, which we saw on Sunday, the same thing. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens. Verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? And then verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our fathers, forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. And then there's another one in Psalm 83. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And, O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. It's a recurring theme in these Psalms of Asaph that the people of God find themselves in trouble and they cry out, O God, come and help us. O God, come and deliver us. O God, how long will it be like it is? And not only is that a recurring theme in the Psalms of Asaph where we find ourselves right now, but it's a recurring theme really in the entire book of Psalms. And Psalm 80 tonight, as you heard, is no exception to this pattern. O give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Verse 3, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? This psalm fits right into the pattern, doesn't it? And again tonight, what seems to have happened in the background of the writing of this psalm is that the promised land has been invaded. The people of God are in trouble from actual physical, dangerous enemies again. And the psalmist again writes his prayer down to God, a psalm, a cry for times of trouble. And the question is, why does the psalmist keep writing these things? Why 5 out of the 11 Psalms, 3 out of the last 4 that we've dealt with, why do we keep over and over again talking about what to say to God and how to pray in times of trouble? Well, very obviously the psalmist wrote these things, first of all, because he was in real, imminent trouble. And that's not only true for the psalmist, but it's true often for all of God's people, right? Very often we do find ourselves in real, imminent trouble. Maybe not exactly the kind of trouble that Israel faced with enemies standing outside their walls or bursting through the gates, but all of God's people find themselves, more often than we like, in difficulty. And so there's a reason, this reason, why there are more than just a handful of these, what we've called in the past, setback psalms in the collection. There are a bunch of them. There are lots of them, and we keep bumping up against them because that's how life is. There are a bunch of setbacks in life, aren't there? More than we'd like, and we keep bumping against them as well. And so the psalms are collected here, I think, in just the right proportions. I know in just the right proportions that God would have them so that we bump up against troubles in life, but we keep bumping up against psalms that teach us how to talk to God and what to think about God in those times of trouble. In the world, you have tribulation, John 16:33. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. And therefore, 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised, Peter says, when you face difficulties. And just the layout of the Psalms again reminds us, don't be surprised. If you keep bumping up against setback Psalms, that means you're going to keep bumping up against setbacks in life as well. So if it seems like we're saying the same thing over and over again, the last few sermons, if it seems like we're hitting the same nail again and again, we are. Because that's the way the Psalms fall out. And they fall out the way they fall out by design. God wants us to keep talking about this issue, evidently. He wants us not to be surprised by seasons of difficulty and struggle, and so on. And he wants us, as we've been saying, to have words to say to him when we come into those seasons, and that's what so many of the Psalms give us. But having said all that, again, that Psalm 80 is covering the same ground that we've been covering, there are some unique nuggets that we can pull out of this text. And I want to give you 5 of them tonight. Some things that I think are unique here. Some of them we will have covered somewhat, and they'll be good for review. Some of them perhaps will be a little bit different angles on suffering and prayer during the midst of it. But 5 things that I want to point out. We won't be able to hit everything that's in the psalm, but we'll hit some things that I think are vital and are important for us. First of all, I want you to notice the psalmist's question. The psalmist's question, particularly in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? That's his question. How long? Now, this is the 3rd time in the Psalms of Asaph that that question has been posed. How long? And I counted 9 times total that this question is asked of the Lord throughout the entire Psalter. 9 times we find the psalmist saying to the Lord, how long? And I don't really have anything incredibly profound to say about that question, But I do think that the frequency of the question is helpful. It may not seem to us like an appropriate, respectful question to ask of the Lord. Lord, how long? We may not feel like we should ask something like that. And of course, there are ways that we could ask that question that would be disrespectful, aren't there, to the Lord. But the psalmist asks it enough, it seems to me, as to legitimize the question. Not that we ask it as a critique of God or to show our impatience with God, but the psalmist asks this question enough that I think we can take it on our own lips as a kind of cry for mercy, a sort of raw plea. God, how long must this go on? I'm not sure I can endure it much longer, Lord. Please help. Please come. Please deliver. To borrow again from Carl Truman, whom I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in his interview on ninemarks.org and in his book, The Wages of Spin, the Psalms are God's way of saying to us, it's okay for you to approach me in this way. It's okay for you to approach me with these kinds of raw emotions and questions, even a question like this, how long? The Psalms put words into our mouths to say to God when we are coming apart at the seams inside. Sometimes when we're coming apart at the seams, we don't know what to say. And sometimes when we're coming apart at the seams, we say things we shouldn't say. And so what we ought to do is go to the Psalms so that when we don't know what to say, the psalmist can give us words to say. And when we're considering saying something to the Lord that we ought not to say, we can come here and find out what we should say. And one of the things that the psalmist continue to say is how long? And I think it's simply a cry to the Lord that he would come quickly, and we're allowed to cry that way. And let me say in passing that if we're going to ask God how long, that assumes that he knows the answer to the question, doesn't it? If we're going to ask God how long, we're saying to him, we believe that you know how long. And he does, doesn't he? Your times are in his hand. And so you can trust that. You cry out how long, and you believe that God knows how long, and that he will make the sun to shine again in his timing. So that's the psalmist's question that I think is worth noting again. How long? But then, secondly, I want you to notice in verse 5, the psalmist tears. The psalmist tears. Actually, begin reading again in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. When I read this psalm for the first time, studying it, and actually when I read it a few days ago, just reading through this portion of the Psalms for my own benefit, I noticed the psalmist's tears. And again, I don't really have anything monumental to say about his tears, just that verse 5 is moving to me, and I think I noticed it because I know that there are many Christians who know exactly what the psalmist is talking about in verse 5. There are many Christians who know exactly what it is to say, you have fed me with the bread of tears, and you have made me to drink tears in large measure. Some of you in this room know what that is like. You have been through days or even whole seasons in your life where all you wanted to do was go into your bedroom and curl up in the bed and cry. You're so upset or so depressed or so grieved or so afraid that you couldn't even eat. And so the only thing that went into your mouth was the bread of tears. The only thing that you tasted some days was the salty taste of your own tears. Some of you have been there, and you know exactly what verse 5 feels like. You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. Have you been there? Maybe one or two of you are living in Psalm 80, verse 5 right now. And if you are, the reason these verses stood out to me so much is that the psalmist understands where you're at. You're not the only one who has just wanted to curl up and bawl or who has curled up and bald. The psalmist knows where you are. And the reason the psalms like this resonate with us is because the psalmist isn't the only one who knows where we are, but we read this psalm and we know lots of people who have been in verse 5 and who, when we are there, will know where we are. And more than that, our Heavenly Father, who inspired these words, knows where we are. He understands people who live in Psalm 80, verse 5. And just as he carried the psalmist, he will carry you. So note well the psalmist's question and the psalmist's tears. But then thirdly, at a little more length, I want you to see the psalmist's metaphor. His metaphor. You may have noticed that the middle portion of this psalm is taken up with a picture, with a metaphor. Listen to it again, beginning in verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. The psalmist pictures the people of Israel in good times and now in bad as a grapevine. And that's an appropriate metaphor in that part of the world. The readers would have been very familiar with this imagery and with this metaphor. Indeed, this isn't the only time that such a picture is painted of Israel as a vine. In fact, let me just show you the other prominent place that I'm thinking of anyway, in Isaiah chapter 5. You can turn there and follow along, or you can just listen to the first 7 verses. Here's the same imagery in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And listen to this carefully. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. There's the answer to the psalmist's question in verse 12, Psalm 80. You have broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit. Why have you done that? The psalmist says in verse 12. Well, we were told, weren't we? Because it produced worthless grapes. God said, because it produced worthless grapes, I'll take down the hedges and I'll let it be eaten up in Isaiah 5. So this vineyard metaphor here in the psalm, though the psalmist doesn't come to the conclusion quite as clearly, I think, as Isaiah does, the vineyard metaphor here is a reminder to us that God's people had gotten themselves into this mess. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? Because the fruit was rotten. That's why. They had gotten themselves into the mess that they were now facing. God had planted Israel like a vine on a fertile hill, hadn't he? And he'd removed all the other wild plants, all the other nations that were there in order to plant them. And he had built a wall and watered and fertilized all of these pictures. And there should have been good fruit, but instead there was only worthless fruit. And that's why Israel was in this predicament. And so while, yes, Psalms like this speak comfort to us, we can read it and say, I'm not the only one who suffered. I'm not the only one who's ever wondered how long it would be before God came in his deliverance. These kinds of psalms also warn us that sometimes we might be in these predicaments out of our own fruitlessness or sin. They warn us that if we do not produce good fruit, the vine may be plucked up, and verse 16, burned with fire. Now, we too in the New Testament are likened something like a grapevine, aren't we? Jesus doesn't call us the vine, he calls us the branches. But the picture is very similar, isn't it, in John 15? And I want to turn there and read that grapevine passage to you as well. John 15, 1, Jesus speaking says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's what we read in Psalm 80, isn't it? And in Isaiah 5. But now he tells us something else that is worth hearing as we think of this metaphor of the vine. Every branch in me, or every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. God wants us to produce fruit, doesn't he? If we don't produce any fruit, he'll pluck us up, he'll take us away, he'll burn us with fire, Psalm 80:16. We won't prove actually to be his children if we don't produce fruit. But even if we do bear fruit, it can still be painful for us, can't it? For every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So what is this metaphor of the vine, not just in Psalm 80, but as we look at it spreading out across the scriptures, what does it teach us? Well, one of the things it teaches us that does relate very clearly to Psalm 80 is that being in God's vineyard can be painful. If we're in God's vineyard and we don't produce fruit, the walls will be broken down, the trampling boars will come through, we will be burned with fire. But if we are in God's vineyard and we do produce fruit, then every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That's why Peter says, do not be surprised about the difficulties that are coming your way. Don't be surprised if you feel a smart of God's pruning knife. That's part of living in God's vineyard. A vineyard is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And the picture here in verses 8 through 10 is a beautiful picture of God clearing the ground and the vines taking root and spreading out their tendrils to the sea. It's a beautiful picture. When I was in Europe a couple of years ago, we were taking a ferry from one town across a lake to another town, and the little town where we were catching the ferry had these beautiful hills with vineyards stretching out all the way over the edges of the hills. And so it was just an amazing scene. If you've ever been to a vineyard, it's beautiful, beautiful country. And the metaphor here is a beautiful, beautiful metaphor. But the grapes in those beautiful places don't grow up overnight, do they? And they don't grow up without many cuts of the pruning hook and many scars on the vines, many tribulations, as we have it in Acts 14, to make us fruitful and beautiful for Jesus. So learn to think of your trials in that way. Tell yourself, I'm a part of the vine. Jesus is the vine, but I'm one of the branches. And so if I'm going to produce fruit, There's going to be wounding, wise wounding by the Father's pruning shears, so that I will produce more fruit. And remember that if He prunes you, that's a good thing. If He prunes you and you produce fruit, then He won't have to break down the wall and uproot you altogether and throw the branch into the fire. So the psalmist uses this familiar biblical metaphor of the vine, and I think it's helpful to us on a couple of different fronts. I want you to notice something else, though. I want you to notice the psalmist's refrain. We're just sort of, again, picking several different items from this psalm that are helpful to us as we face pain, and one of them is the psalmist's refrain. Remember that the psalms are meant to be sung, and this one has a chorus. It has a refrain to it. We see it in verse 3. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. We see it also in verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And then again in verse 19. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. It's a chorus, a refrain. And this refrain is echoing the great priestly blessing that Aaron and his sons were to pronounce on the people of God beginning back in Numbers chapter 6. They were told to say this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It's the great, it's called sometimes the Aaronic blessing of the people of God. And that's where the psalmist is coming from in this refrain, in this psalm, as he asks God three times to cause his face to shine upon his people. He's picking up words from earlier in the Old Testament. And there are a couple of things about that that I think are interesting to note, particularly when we face times of difficulty. First of all, in this time of difficulty, notice what the psalmist is doing. He's praying, yes, but what is he praying? He's praying the Scriptures. He's going back into the Bible and saying, Lord, this is the blessing that you commanded be spoken over us in times of old, and so I'm going to take it up today and ask you to come today and make it so again. Cause your face to shine upon us. He's praying the Scriptures, and that's a good strategy in dark days. Go back to the Bible. Find the promises that are there. Make sure that you understand them correctly and don't misuse them. But find the promises, and once you've understood what God is promising, plead the Lord's own word before Him. Not that He needs reminding of what He has promised, but because He loves that kind of biblical faith. He loves it when we can say, God, you have said this, and so we're trusting you to do exactly what you've said. And I encourage you to adopt the psalmist's strategy. Go to the Scriptures, find the promises, make sure you understand what they mean, and then plead the Lord's own word before Him. Pray the Scriptures in times of trouble, just like the psalmist does here. The other interesting thing to note here is that both in number 6 and in this refrain that's repeated three times in Psalm 80, the emphasis is on God's face. Did you hear it? Cause your face to shine upon us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And in Numbers, the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God's countenance, God's face is what is prayed for here. The face is personal, isn't it? When I'm talking to my children, I always say, look at my eyes, look at my face, because I want to know that I have their actual personal attention. The face is personal. And it's even more personal in a tender moment. Not when, look at my face, son, but when you're saying, son, look at dad. Look at dad. When your son is crying and you say, look at me, son. And you can look at him and smile at him and give him reassuring eyes. The face is personal. And that's what the psalmist is asking for here. More than just asking God to lift his hand and help, which he will do, he also says, cause your face to shine upon us. And Matthew Henry has been so helpful in several of these last psalms, is helpful again. He is where I came and read as he talked about the Father's smile. That's where I started to think along the lines of the face being personal and the child looking into his father's face when he's afraid or threatened. When a child is afraid or threatened, his father's hands are important, because they can protect and intervene and act and so on. But Henry says the father's face is just as important. His smile or his comforting eyes or his reassuring looks. That's what we need from our Heavenly Father too, is it not? He may intervene and he will intervene in his time with his hands. But he may not intervene with his hands right away. In fact, sometimes it may be his hands that are doing the pruning, right? But if amid the pain we have his face, we can survive. If only we have his reassuring glances and his smile, we can hold on. And so when you're in trouble, pray that God would act with his hands and he would deliver you, but also pray for his face, that his face would shine upon you. Now, finally, I want you to notice not only all of these other things, the psalmist's tears and the psalmist's metaphor, but notice the psalmist's hope, his hope. What is his great hope in the end? The psalmist wants God's face to shine, but his hope is that in addition to God's face shining, God's hands would intervene. And how does he ask that? Look at verses 17 and 18. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Here is the solution to Israel's trouble, that God would put his hand on this certain someone and strengthen this certain someone, and then in that day, they wouldn't turn back anymore. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Raise up for us in the tradition of the Old Testament. Raise up for us a deliverer. Raise up for us a judge. Put your hand on someone who will help us. Now, the question is, who is the psalmist asking for? Who is the man of God's right hand? Who, once God places his hand upon him, God's people won't turn back from him anymore? Well, he may just be referring to Israel as a whole, as a man. Once you place your hand on us, we'll no longer turn back. That may be it. He's talking about Israel. Or maybe the man of God's right hand is the king of Israel. If God will place his hand on our ruler and strengthen our ruler, then we will be strong and we won't any longer turn back from the Lord. And that's possible as well. But I think there's more to it than that. Listen to verses 17 and 18 again. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Who does that sound like to you? Who sits at the Father's right hand? Who loved to call himself the Son of Man? Jesus, right? I think it's very likely that though he didn't yet know his name, the psalmist was calling for the coming of the Messiah. Send the Son of Man from your right hand, Lord, into this world to help us. And when he comes, when the man of your right hand comes, when the Son of Man comes, whom you've made strong, then we won't turn back from you anymore. We need the Messiah. I think that's what he's pleading. He's pleading for the Messiah. He may not have even fully understood what that meant, but I think that's what he's asking. When he comes, all will be well. And I think we're in exactly a position to plead the same, aren't we? In our times of trouble. When he comes, all will be well. Oh Lord, send the man of your right hand to us. Send the Son of Man to us. Send Jesus quickly. When he comes, there won't be any more sorrow. When he comes, he will wipe away every tear, from verse 5. And when he comes, we will no longer turn back from you. We're so prone to turn back, are we not? We're prone to wander, as the hymn writer Robert Robinson says. Prone to leave the God we love. But when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When he appears, we will be like him. And when we're like him, there won't be any more turning back, will there? And I think that's what the psalmist is asking. I don't know if he understood everything about the Messiah. I don't know if he understood how he'd come or how many times he would come, the first and the second time. I don't know if he realized the ways that the Messiah would keep his people from turning back. I don't know that he even maybe didn't realize that the Messiah was more than just a man. But he seems to have known that he needed, and his people needed, someone bigger than themselves. They needed the anointed one that God had been promising. They needed the man of God's right hand, whoever he was and whatever he was going to do. They needed the Son of Man. And he seemed to know, the psalmist, that when he came, all would be well. And God's people would no longer turn back from him again. And we ought to know these things even better than the psalmist, right? We have so much more information at our fingertips. And if we ought to know about the Son of Man and his coming even better than the psalmist, then we ought to long for that coming even more. We ought to say even more loudly than the psalmist, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. And you know, when Jesus does come, we'll not only experience the intervention of God's hand in our world, in our lives, but we will see him like never before, shining forth God's face. We need God's face in times of trouble, and we need God's hand. And when the Son of Man comes, we will have both. And thinking of that time when we shall see him face to face gives us all the more reason to pray the great refrain of this psalm. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.